first chapter. I'm going to read the 19th verse. In him all the fullness pleased to dwell. A fullness as God and all that he represents and all the implications of the reality of Godness. The word fullness in Scripture, pleroma, implies a great deal. We see the world in bits and pieces. We look at it through microscopes and stethoscopes and telescopes and everything else, and we see chunks here and there of it, and we see the sub-microscopic world, and we see the world of the giant, the mega world, the mega cosmos, all of these things. But we tend to take natural units, stars and leopards and orangutans and trees and rocks, butterflies and buttercups and all that stuff. I mean, these are all diverse items in the universe that we have neatly cataloged in our skull. But what we do not see is the undercurrent of unity that is, after all, the fullness of this universe, of all that we are a part of. The implications of what we're doing, of what we are right here, are fantastic to us. When you think in terms, for example, of the diverse elements that make up the setting in which we are here studying the Scripture, the room that we're in and the furnishings of it, the carpeting, systems, electric, electronic, and mechanical, and so forth, all of these things, the business economy that allows this whole thing to be put together, including the employees and the capital investments and the buildings and so forth, all of the economics behind it. We have hundreds and hundreds of diverse things that have brought us to this point in an orderly setting. You look at all of that, and whereas the average person will look at it and say what a genius man is, I have to look at it and say how great is God to give to man that kind of genius to put it together. And then we can go a step further and say something about the designs, which are of themselves beautiful to us, are not designed that way because they look beautiful, but they are designed because they follow the laws of physics and aerodynamics and come out that way. I remember observing to one of the members here, we were up at the marina, and I was observing what a magnificent sight that was, even those yachts there. And if you looked at the sleek lines of some of those sloops and yachts, and you think how magnificent they are, and they were beautiful in themselves. And at first a person might be inclined to say, well, God gave to man that talent to be artistic, but it's deeper than that. Why is a boat designed the way it is? It's designed to fit with the laws of nature, and designing it that way to conform to the laws of nature, it turns out beautiful. Same thing is true of the aircraft. The jetliner is a beautiful thing, but it's made to conform to the laws of aerodynamics. Now, why am I saying all this? Because back of the breath behind the pulsating, living elements that ties together all of these diversities is the fullness of God. I don't say these things are God. I don't say a tree is God or the building is God. But it's the deep whisper of sanity that exists to hold the world together of people who are so insane that they would destroy it if they could. If they could design forests, what ridiculous places they would be. Written and authenticated over that number of years. And there were men of many different walks of life, strata of society, and there were the ancient prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, Daniel, some of these men. There were the historians and the poets. And then, of course, in the New Testament, the disciples of Christ, men called the apostles, who set forth the New Testament. What difference does that make to us today? Why should we be interested in what a man called Paul would say to a group of people in a city called Colossae? Why should we care? Well, because apparently what Jesus lived out in the gospel era, that is, in the days he was on the earth, Paul interpreted or explained later on. God gave Paul a special understanding of the meaning of Christ and the life of Christ, so he tried to convey that to the people of the world by writing these letters to them. So he's written to the people in Colossae, and we were just looking at the first chapter of Colossians, and I can read it here to you, and I'll be reading it from the Greek text, so it may look a little different than your version there. It's in verse 14, it says, "In whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the first emerging one," and not firstborn, that doesn't quite fit the picture here, "but the first emerging one of all creation." In other words, Christ was not a created being, but one who came first in the development of creation. "Because by him all things were created, which were in heaven and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or lordships or rulerships or authorities, all things were created through him and for his sake. And he himself is before all things, and in him all things stand together." Or as your version there probably says, "all things consist." See, what my job is to take those words, which are pretty heavy, and help us to see just exactly what they mean in the light of the history of things, in the light of the Old Testament and the rest of the Bible. What is being said here in simple terms? Well, what is being said is that there is this person called Christ who is actually the extension of God. We don't have two separate gods. We have Christ as the extension of God, creator of all things. Now, here is a plain statement in the scripture that things did not evolve out of some gaseous matter in space. There was a creator. God created the world by the agency of Christ. Now, we do not understand godness. We're human beings. God is a spirit being. God is beyond all capacity of humans to understand. Therefore, the need of Christ. That is, God expressing himself through one called Christ. Christ came to a visible presence as Jesus on the earth. That's where the tie-in is. Jesus is the visible person of Christ, who is God's revelation to us. Paul is telling these people at Colossae that this world came into being by the handiwork of one called of Christ, whom he's talking about in this first chapter. And he created all things visible and invisible. Now, the visible things we understand, such as the birds and the bees and the trees and all the rest of those are the visible things of this world. But there are invisible things. Now, in a sense, what he is saying here is more than just talking about atoms. We all know that, in a sense, atoms are invisible, and yet in another way, they're not really invisible. An atom is a submicroscopic element, but you can see the trajectory of the neutrons. You know, that you're not really totally invisible. If you had the capacity to see something, it could be seen. But there are other things that are invisible, and that has to do with the order of society. That's why he brings in this. He says Christ not only brought into being a world, or a universe, I should say, but he also brought into the picture an orderly society, so that all over the world you have some sensitivity to an orderly society, even among the primitive tribes. So man was created, mankind, with a built-in sense of social orderliness. Otherwise, you would have a mad chaos. Generally speaking, people understand that there's got to be some kind of structure to society. And that's a built-in thing with it. Where did it come from? If man emerged out of some primordial ooze on the ocean floor, whence came this social sensitivity? Now, people say, well, people found that it worked better to have order, and that's how it developed. But it isn't quite like that, because people want freedom more than they seem to want to be organized by somebody. They want to be free. So it isn't natural to people to want to be organized. Even, in fact, you have to understand about life, there are a lot of things we believe would be better, but we don't do them. Just thinking that they're better doesn't mean that they're the thing we're going to do. And now, why did I go into all of that? For this reason. If man evolved out of nothingness by himself without the aid of a god, you have to ask the question, where came then his sense of orderly society? And if one says, well, it evolved that way because man found it was better working together and so forth, I have to say that the natural desire of man is to be free from those things. Why didn't society just disintegrate over the years, like, say, in the feudal period when people were trying to run their own show and so forth? Well, because there is in man a built-in sense of orderliness, and he accepts the imposition of order because he knows that it's for the best. But now, if you were to try to go out and organize the neighborhood stray dogs, for example, you'd have a tough time doing it, because they do not have that built-in thing. They have some animal instincts about it, but generally speaking, they mate on the corners of the streets, and they dine at the local refuse centers. they have no sense of orderliness. But man, created in the image of God, has a sense of orderliness. I don't want to labor it too much, but this is one of the reasons why, as you read this scripture, you need some help in understanding it, because when the Bible says here that Christ was the originator or the creator of the world, both visible and invisible, then he goes on to expand on what invisible means. And he says, when I'm talking about invisible things, I'm talking about thrones and lordships and rulerships and authorities. The visible things, anybody can understand right now that God created the visible world. He also created the infrastructure, the structure of society. That is, that was part of the built-in sense of man for orderliness. Then it says, he is before all things, and by him all things stand together. Your word there is consist in the translation. All things consist. What does that mean? Well, con means together, and sist has to do with standing in the Latin. That's all. Consist is from a Latin derivative. Even the Greek word behind it means to stand together. And here we have to ask the question, if this universe is created and it's out there spinning and wheeling around, what holds it together? What keeps it from flying apart? And we ask the question, what holds the atom together? And as I've explained before, the substance, the building blocks of everything that we have, the very floor we are sitting on here, the substance of it is just a series of atoms joined together. It's the speed at which these atoms are moving that gives us the illusion of solid. But this floor is full of holes. Now, what is it that keeps that together? Well, the Bible says it's the energy of Christ. Christ is the energy of God holding this universe together. He's the glue. Now, if he's the glue that holds the universe together, maybe he's a pretty good bet as the glue that holds our life together. This passage teaches us, if in the simplest common denominator, that Christ is the essence of the universe. Get hold of the essence of life. If we want to be where it's at, as they say, Christ is the anchor point. There's nothing else that you can depend on. It's apropos here. I'll repeat this analogy. At one point I was flying over San Francisco, and we were in a holding pattern there because of fog or something, and we're about an hour up there. And some of the bold ones were getting a little bit shaky about it. They want another drink to hold them down. But anyway, I was thinking about the whole thing. Here we were all sitting in that little can, 30,000 feet above the ground. And I was thinking of what idiocy it was that we should get into that can and go up above the clouds. You know, all of us together hoping that the fuel would hold out and hoping that there wasn't a loose wire somewhere or somebody didn't forget to put a nut on something. You know. And it seemed like rank idiocy to even be up there. But then I got to thinking, so what happens when we land? Say, all right, now we're safe. See, we're on old terra firma. But how firma is terra, you know? It's a little ball sitting out over nothing. And that's even greater idiocy, you know, when you think about it. Of anybody putting their confidence in the fact that this little world ball is going to hang in there. So then where do you go from that point? What is stable? Nothing is solid except Christ. And all through the Bible, you see, from Genesis to Revelation, the message is that God put this thing together and that those who tie in with him are stable. It doesn't really matter what happens to this little ball. What is real in you is your spirit, after all. The essential reality of any human being is the spirit. And you know, you can take a person that they can lose arms and legs and a lot of parts of the body, but the old spirit still stays the same. That doesn't disintegrate. And that's what's real and valid. And that's the realm God is interested in. I mean, that's where he meets us. Not by some religious process that we can dream up, and there are thousands of them. I've given you those lines from Shakespeare. In religion, what damned error, but some sober brow will bless it and approve it with a text, thus hiding the grossness with fair ornament. And religion is full of damned errors. That's the problem with it. Everybody has an idea and an angle. Most of them have an axe to grind somewhere. Someday they'll split your skull with it if you go along with them. Religion is just a hopeless chaos. So I'm saying it isn't by some religious process that you come to grips with the realities of Christ. It is by simply accepting his offer of tying with him. And you don't do it religiously, you do it spiritually. You do it by just simply say, Lord, I want you to be in my life and I want to have your help. And he does that with us. We've talked sometimes before about what you're supposed to feel, or isn't there something you're supposed to get hold of here that will let you know that Christ is with you? And the answer to that, which is germane, is very important right at this point. When we talk about tying up with God in our spirits, we have to ask, how do we do this? And what are the indications of it when it is done? Now, whereas most religions have a scheme for you to follow, you do follow steps 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5, and you're in. You know, you read their books, you memorize their creeds, and sign your name in blood on the card, and you're in. Whereas it's really a spirit thing that doesn't always surface in the flesh. Just like these invisible things we're talking about, there's a force in the world that you can't see. And that's where the power of God is. But you can tell the effects of it ultimately for one major thing. One major thing. And that is that where Christ comes into the spirits of a person, where Christ becomes part of their spirit, there is a growing interest in or concern for or caring about Christ and one's life. There is a concern for one's life. There is the desire to know Christ, the desire to put the life together. It is not normal for the natural person to want to give his life to Christ or to anybody. The natural person wants to be a free agent, doesn't want anybody to tell him what to do. So where a human mind or human heart reaches out to Christ and says, I would like to get involved with you, there is some work of the Spirit that makes that even possible. And there's a passage in the Scripture that says this very specifically in a letter Paul wrote to the people at Corinth, 1 Corinthians, Chapter 2, he says, the verse 14, the natural person does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he is not able to know them because they are spiritually discerned. In other words, he's saying that unless God opens up your spirit to understand or to care about him, the natural person does not care about it, does not understand even these things. The natural person does not receive the things of God because they're foolishness to him. Now, how many people have you mentioned the name God to who right away are totally indifferent about it or ridicule the idea or don't want any part of it, you know? Well, I don't have anything to do with God. I mean, and here are people that have lived all their lives for themselves. Inside, things are a mess. Their homes are broken up and their lives are a mess. And yet the last thing in the world they want is anything to do with God. Well, what's the thing? Their minds have not been opened up to understand or to care about God. It takes the power of the Spirit. Now, why haven't they been? One simple reason. Willfulness on their part. That is to say, they don't want anything else in their life. If a person makes a turn toward God, a person says, look, I want some help in my life, they're not too proud to ask for help. They're going to get it. Jesus said that. He said, I don't come to talk to the people that think they're well. I talk to the people that think they need some help, that they're sick. I come to the sick. I come to the sinners. Now, the person that thinks they're great, they don't want any help from God or anybody else, they're not going to get any help. The Bible puts a premium on the idea of humility that says, I'm humble enough to say, I need help. And so one comes to God. And His Spirit then makes an interest in our hearts to follow Him, to look for Him, to search. And I can guarantee to anyone who starts the search, they'll find Him. The Lord will come through to them.
Do you think He has a period of time where He wants you to go through more than He's not ready for you at a period of time?
I don't think so, Allie. I think that the moment your heart says, help, Lord, He comes. Now, the point is that He may not come in the form that you are looking for. Now, in other words, you may not yet realize quite what it means to have Christ in the life. You will not necessarily see great brilliant visions or anything, but you will find this as you faithfully pursue this. Just keep with it and accept Christ. Just to go on the basis that Christ is with you. Once you open your heart, just go on that basis and say, all right, Lord, I don't know much about it, but I'm going to just trust that you're with me, and I'm going to talk to you every day, and I'm going to go and trust you. Then you'll find the thing begins to open up more and more. I think that things like this tonight, these kinds of sessions are important because it's like food. It's spiritual food. If you try to do it alone, you're not going to make it. But if you get the help just every week, not because the words that somebody like myself says are so great, but because you're exposed to the Word of God, you see. Yeah, we've read several passages from it. Now, even if I don't say anything very great, those words at least are like a seed in you. You know, the Word of God is like a seed planted in us. When it's planted there, it begins to take effect. Now, some of the things we say here are very simple, most of the things we say, because I'm a simple person. They're very simple, but they have a lot of impact down underneath. I was talking to a young lady this week who is having some pretty serious problems, but she was going down a wrong road as far as ultimate life is concerned. So anyway, I was very gentle with her because she was just hadn't had much help. And some of the things I said were pretty simple, but they were like a cherry bomb planted there inside of her, and it's going to explode one of these days. And she received it like a chocolate-covered cherry bomb. She received it so because it sounded so great, but she didn't know what was inside those words that was going to get hold of her. I would say this. You could not possibly come week after week to a meeting like this without something beginning to happen in your life. Now, why do I say such a strong thing? Because what this meeting is all about is just this, just the Bible. I don't bring you here for any kind of religious kookism, you know. I don't have any programs for you. Nothing here but just the Bible. That's what counts. That's what begins to work in your life. The Spirit of God, through His Word, beginning to make sense to you and make things real or open to you. So that's the basic essence of getting your life stabilized, is exposure to the Word of God steadily and just putting your trust in Christ, even though you don't feel a whole lot, you don't see any great ecstatic visions or hear any great voices, you just... You know something's going on in you. You just know that. It may take some time before you really understand the full impact of it, but immediately that you open your heart up to Christ, He comes in.
It happens to people in different ways, though, doesn't it? I've seen people change overnight.
All right, exactly.
Where I've been going to different Bible classes for years.
Depends on what kind you've been going to, frankly, Allie. There are lots of different ways people have of being religious. If you go to classes or places where the Word of God is just given in its simple form, you'll have more success with it. But the point I will make is that some people's lives have to change more radically than others. If you take some doper, their whole life's messed up and they're on drugs and everything else, home is wrecked and everything else. Now they come to Christ, so He starts in them, and they get off the drugs, or they get off the booze, and they get back their home back together. That looks pretty radical. But in your life, actually, you're living a pretty normal life. You know, you go to work every day, and you cut a few heads of hair, and you know, you're living in a stream of things that where there's not that kind of a radical change required. There may not be radical changes needed in some lives. And then sometimes people change more radically because they have more of a background to change. In other words, maybe here's a person who's been fighting a particular problem for years, and all of a sudden they get some help from the Lord, and it gets solved for them. Another person hasn't been involved with that kind of a problem for so long. You know, there are just so many different reasons why God works differently with different people, but he's just as real in each of them. The best way is the simplest way, and that's true in almost everything. It's true in the food you eat. The best way to eat is the simplest way to eat. The best way to have a relationship to Christ is the simplest way. Not a lot of religious claptrap, you know, and gingerbread. Just a simple faith in Christ. Looking at the Word of God. Trusting Him every day with your life. If the thing had to be too much, the average person couldn't handle it. Some religious groups, you've got to be a philosopher to even make any sense out of it. But this is faith for us, all us simple people, just people living every day.